As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Amos. In her recent book, published, 2017. So with words written probably in 2016 or maybe even 2015, the Episcopal priest Fleming Rutledge wrote this: "A slogan of our times is, where's the outrage? It has been applied to everything from Big Pharma's market manipulation to CEOs' astronomical wealth to police officers' stonewalling. Where's the outrage, inquire many commentators, wondering why congressmen, officials, and ordinary voters seem so indifferent. Why has the gap between rich and poor become so huge? Why are there so many mentally ill people slipping through the cracks? Why does gun violence continue to be a hallmark of American culture? Why are there so many innocent people on death row? Why are our prisons filled with such a preponderance of black and Hispanic men? Where's the outrage? The public is outraged all over cyberspace about all kinds of things that annoy us personally. The NIMBY, not in my backyard syndrome, but outrages in the heart of God go unnoticed and unaddressed. It makes many people queasy nowadays to talk about the wrath of God, but there can be no turning away from this prominent biblical theme. Oppressed peoples from all around the world have been empowered by the scriptural picture of a God who is angered by injustice and unrighteousness. If we are resistant to the idea of the wrath of God, we might pause to reflect the next time we are outraged about something, about our property values being threatened or our children's educational opportunities being limited or our tax breaks being eliminated. All of us are capable of anger about something. God's anger, however, is pure. It does not have the maintenance of privilege as its object, but goes out on behalf of those who have no privileges. The wrath of God is not an emotion that flares up from time to time as though God has temper tantrums. It is a way of describing his absolute enmity against all wrong and his coming to set matters right." That may be the longest quote I have ever read in a sermon. But the reason I read it to you now and all of that is because in the prophecies, in his prophecies through Amos, the Lord has been roaring out his wrath. He's been roaring out a warning to his people in our abundance, in our blindness, to turn to him and live, to turn our hearts again to the path of justice, to come to the aid of the poor and the widow and the orphan and the stranger within our midst, to build lives on the grace of the Lord and to remember his salvation and so be transformed into agents of justice. Not by liking things on Facebook, but by actually getting involved, investing in real people around us. This is the message of Amos, the message of God's wrath. We've heard it over and over again as he cries out about their sin and our sin, as he cries out about God's judgment that comes on all sin. And here today, we come to the end of the book. We're finishing Amos today. We're going to look at those final verses. And so how does God close this message of his wrath, this prominent biblical theme? As he roars out one more time through Amos, what is it that he wants us to leave that message hearing? Well, turn with me to Amos chapter 9. And let's hear the Lord roar one last time through his prophet Amos. We're going to start in verse 5 and go through the end of the book. Hear the word of God. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with the sea, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its branches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord your God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, this is your word, you who are the Lord God, our God. And so we come to it. We come to it because we need to hear it. We need to hear you roar into our life with your truth and grace. Nothing else brings life. And so, Father, as we hear your word now, pour your spirit upon us, that we may hear not just with our ears, but with the ears of our hearts, and so be transformed into people of justice and righteousness, your justice and your righteousness. Telling of your salvation to the remotest ends of the earth, day after day. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Historical recurrence is a philosophical idea that, whether you realize it or not, you're all familiar with. It's the idea that history repeats itself. In the oft-misquoted words of George Santayana, it's that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Or as Mark Twain put it, a favorite theory of mine, to wit, that no occurrence is sole and solitary, but is merely a repetition of a thing which has happened before, and perhaps often. It's not a new view. This isn't something that's even just as new as Mark Twain 150 years ago. This was the Roman view of history, way back when. Augustine dealt with it in his book, The City of God, that he wrote in the 4th century. This cycle of history. But there he speaks of the cycle of history that brings us to the one unrepeatable act of all of history, the death of Jesus Christ. And yet, even that one unrepeatable act is part of a pattern. It's part of a repeated cycle, a pattern of grace. Now, this is the message of Amos. We've seen this pattern of grace throughout the prophecy, throughout the book. I mean, this pattern of grace, think about it. It's that the Lord God, the sovereign creator of all of creation, everything, he establishes a relationship. He calls a people by his name. And then they turn from him. They turn from him to themselves. As we hear over and over again in the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then they face God's sovereign judgment on their sin. His wrath over their living the way they weren't meant to. And in the midst of his wrath, and you know, in the midst of his enmity against sin, and his coming to set matters right, we get hints of hope. Hints of hope. Think about Amos and how this pattern runs throughout. And even is repeated here. Just using these verses, the close, to see it yet again. Verses 5 and 6, we have this Lord God, the sovereign Lord, you know, highlighting once again that he is the sovereign ruler. Remember last week we saw that this is the theme of the entire closing, you know, three chapters of the book. This final third of the book, repeating it about once every four verses. And, you know, and here, two verses dedicated to it. The Lord God of hosts, the omnipotent, all-powerful, sovereign ruler of all things, the one who does all of this that he goes on to, he establishes relationship. All right, that was the other theme we saw last week is repeated through these final three. You know, this idea of my people Israel, as he calls them yet again, where did it go? I've lost it now. It's in there. You'll find it. It's your homework. But, you know, he even ends the entire book. It's the last thing he says there in verse 15. This one, I know where it is. You know, says the Lord, your God. So the sovereign Lord establishes relationship. He repeats it to make sure we don't miss it. This is what's behind verse 8 there, that sinful kingdom. What is that kingdom? It's the kingdom. That's the covenant promise. Go back to Exodus 20 where God gives the Ten Commandments, that you know, the center of that covenant with Moses, as he repeats the promise of relationship again, a relationship that he has established, redeeming them, buying them out of slavery. And there, right beforehand, Exodus 19, he tells them that the promise is that you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Hebrew poetry is all about parallelism, repeating things. Into verse 8, he repeats it. The eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Jacob, one of the patriarchs, the forefathers to whom the promise was given. And not just any one of them, but Jacob, the one that they are named after. He who was given the name Israel, for he struggled with God and prevailed. The promise given, a relationship established by the sovereign Lord. But that's just the first step of the pattern, because then they turn from him to themselves. In the previous vision, chapter 8, verse 4, he calls them, you know, those who trample on the needy bring the poor of the land to an end. Here he speaks of it, you know, verse 7, you know, says, oh, you know, you presume upon the Exodus, on your religion, that, oh, you know, I did this in history, and therefore we're good, we're safe. Doesn't matter what else goes on. It's been done. And he points out that this isn't irrevocable proof. I acted for you, yes, but I act for the others. Are you not like the Cushites? Cush was Ethiopia, although not modern Ethiopia. It was south of Egypt. You went from Egypt, you went down the Nile, and as you reached Aswan, you entered into Cush, this remote land far away that has really nothing to do with Israel, the edge of the earth. Now, are you not like even those way out there? Oh, I brought you up out of Egypt. I brought the Philistines from Kaphtor, from Crete. And I brought the Syrians all the way over from Kir. You see, I bring all sorts of people. Doesn't make you special just because I acted. Now, it's this sinful kingdom. What makes them sinful? It's the pretense there. You know, verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. Who are the sinners? They're the ones who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. They're the ones who assume that, oh, I'm good because I'm of Israel. None of these warnings apply to me. These are for those people. Now, the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, the two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. You remember him? Oh, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. They're all extortioners and adulterers and even tax collectors. I'm good. Your warning isn't for me, obviously. They turn to pretense, throwing the cloak of religion over a life lived for themselves. And yet, the pattern goes on. Yet they live under His sovereignty. They face His judgment for their sin. Behold, the lies of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. Behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nation as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. He's going to judge even them, even those who say, this isn't for me. But the pattern of grace doesn't stop there. For in the midst of His wrath, His enmity against all sin, and His coming to set all matters right, we have these hints of hope. Hints of hope scattered throughout the message of Amos. Hints of hope that burst forth here at the end. I will destroy it, the sinful kingdom, from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. They come blazing forth in the promise of restoration. That's these final five verses. This is how we end, repeating the pattern one more time, but letting those hints of hope burst forth. That this is what we go out hearing as hearing Him roar over our sin. A promise of restoration to His perfect sovereign lordship. A promise of restoration to His perfect sovereign relationship. It's His promise of restoration to His perfect sovereign lordship. This is, we see it starting in verses 9 and 10. For there again, he highlights his sovereignty, not just there in 5 and 6, but again, he says, behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nation. All the sinners of my people shall die by this. I will do this. He commands, he sifts. He's the one who separates the sinners who think that judgment is not for them, that warning is not for them, that they're good because of them, because of some physically objective thing. But this one, he says, me, the sovereign, I promise to restore. To restore my rule. The rule of my king. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. I will once again raise up one who will rule on my behalf. The one that David pointed towards. This rule is going to be utter and complete. It's going to cover everything. It's going to be so secure. He says, they're not going to need a stronghold. They're not going to need a house or a city. They're so secure they can live in a booth. These were the temporary structures that they would build out in the fields while they were harvesting, so that, you know, they didn't have to go all the way back to town, all the way back to the house. You know, each day they could work it, you know, as late as possible, go and collapse right there at the edge of the field, and then be back at work first thing in the morning. They come from the shelters they would build on the Exodus as they were traveling. So, you know, in our day and age, think of, you know, tents or lean-tos. That's how secure this rule would be. That's all you need. That's all you need. You don't need walls to protect you, to keep you safe. Because in my rule, all I've defeated every enemy. Now that's just, you know, they may possess the remnant of Edom. Edom, we saw, you know, at the very opening of the book of Amos. You know, those neighbors right next door. You know, Edom is often the symbol for all the enemies in Scripture. For all enmity and all opposition to God. But what's going to happen? They're going to be defeated. They're going to be overthrown. And that overthrowing of all the enemies of God, all of the opposition to Him, you know, speaks of a real and a complete end to all of that. He will restore justice and righteousness. His justice, His righteousness, that's the repairing its branches, raising up its ruins, rebuilding it as in the days of old. It's going to go forth brighter, newer, better than it ever was. And it will possess people from every nation, that they would be called by His name, that their identity would be found in Him, in Him alone. The recent movie, The Woman King, has a great example to help us understand that possessing of a people to be called by a name. I don't know if you're familiar with it. It's the fictionalized story of, you know, a real historic, not event, but situation. It takes place in Africa in the 19th century amongst the Dahomey people. And in reality, they raised up a group of women warriors, the Agogia. The Europeans called them the African Amazons. Now you can actually go and you can Google it. You can find pictures of them traveling in Paris in the 1890s and stuff and things. And that's, you know, what this all falls around, you know, a fictionalized set of events, you know, using that as the backdrop. But, you know, in there, the Dahomey and the Oyo people are at war. And the Oyo Empire uses some of the other tribes around, you know, as their instruments. And so it opens with the Agogi raiding a Mahi village, one of the local tribes that the Oyo have been using to raid the Dahomey villages. And they raid the village and they kill all the men, and then they carry off a lot of the women and children into captivity. And they bring them back to the Dahomey capital, and there the women are addressed and they're given the option, the possibility of entering into training to join the Agogi. And, you know, at least one of them does, and and they're taken into the compound there, and, you know, life goes on. And at one point later in the movie, one of the Agoji walks by her, that Mahi woman that's undergone the training, and tells her, "You're a prisoner. That's all you'll ever be." And one of the other, the officers of the Agoji, you know, is there and confronts you and asks, "What did you say?" You know, and she's told, "Well, she killed our people." And the officer says, "Well, do you think you're better than me?" "No, no, no, of course not. You know, I too was a captive." And then she turns to that Mahi woman and tells her, "If you make it through the final test, you are one of us. No matter where you came from. You are one of us, no matter where you came from." That's the promise of possession that God makes here. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. They didn't deserve it. They rejected, you know, but they're brought in, included, and their identity is found in the Lord God. This glorious promise of restitution to the Lord's perfect sovereign lordship, to His rule, it's a life of victory. Not over hostile nations, but over every enemy to His rule, every enemy of life, up to and including the ultimate enemy, death itself. This is what the prophet Isaiah promises. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." It's that promise of restoration to His lordship that He gives the Apostle John a vision of, the eternal fulfillment of it there in Revelation, as he sees this glorious city, Zion, coming down from heaven. The one where there, he says there, in words echoing Isaiah, "There is no more weeping, no more sorrow, no more death." This restoration that is promised is only possible through a second David, through this son of David that will be raised up, the one that David pointed towards and was but a pale shadow of. Scripture calls Him the Messiah, the Anointed One, the child that was given to us, who bears the government, the rule of God on His shoulders, whose kingdom shall have no end, who will rule on the throne of David, His father, forever. Does words sound familiar? We just heard them in Advent. Isaiah, that promise of this restoration, that hint of hope and the pattern of grace. It's His. His is the promised victory. Those glorious words of Psalm 110 where David himself sees it and cries out about it. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. Till I overthrow all of them and you have victory over every enemy." It's He who is our identity. It's what the Apostle Paul tells the church in Ephesus. That this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, This mystery is that the Gospels are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the Gospel. He is our identity, this second David. The pattern of grace is not just a promise, the promise of good things to come, but it's an obligation. It's a way of life where our identity is found only in Christ alone, where we live under His lordship in every aspect of life, not just in pieces, not just, oh, Sunday morning and my spiritual stuff, but all of life. It's what makes us who we are. Christ alone. Not what school we went to, not the job that we do, not the relationships that we have or don't have, not our race, not our sexuality, not anything else, but Christ alone. He alone determines how we live and how we respond to the poor, the needy, the stranger in our midst, to the issues of our society. That He alone determines what is important in life and who we are. Not just for us. Now, it's not just a call to us that we live this for us, but a call, a witness to all. This is why we do it. The scholar Alec Motyer, who we've heard from over and over again as we've gone through Amos, said, "The people of God are ever distinct in their privileges, but are intent to make those privileges the common, equal experience of all who will obey the gospel." We're distinct. We're special because God has called us in. He's restored us, you know, to His perfect sovereign lordship, but He does it so that as we live under His perfect sovereign lordship, that our goal is to bring everybody into that same restoration. To see them too live under His lordship. And we do this not by railing at them, yelling at them about how awful they are, beating them down for their sin, but by giving them hints of hope in the midst of the reality of God's wrath, of His enmity against sin. It means that our words, our actions, our bank accounts, our, you know, how we treat our family and our coworkers, and you know, how we do everything, that all of those point to Jesus Christ, to our identity. That all of them proclaim our need for Him and His grace to us in the midst of the judgment that we deserve. But it's a restoration not just to His perfect sovereign lordship, but to His perfect sovereign relationship. It's a restoration not just of a holy nation, but of all creation. You see that? "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." It's a promise of a return to Eden, to the way things were meant to be. Of a removal of the curse of sin. That curse given in Genesis 3 as God declared to Adam and Eve not what He was going to do, but the consequence, the natural consequence of their sin, of their rejection of His lordship. And there, as He removed them from Eden, He told them that now, instead of having every good thing provided to them, it was only by their toil, their labor, and the sweat of their brow that the field would bring forth food for them. But now, Now, it's going to be so abundant that they're not going to be able to finish one part of the harvest before the next piece begins. The plowman's going to overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The season of preparing the field is going to bump into the season of harvesting the field. They won't be able to finish the one before the next one's begun. There'll be too much. And it's not just going to be the fields that explode, but even the inaccessible, the inhospitable, the places you don't normally grow things, the mountains and the hills, they're going to flow with it. It's going to pour out of them. And the judgment that has been cried out on them. You may remember back, all the way back, middle of the book, chapter 5. They're told that because you trample on the poor, you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. And now what are they told? Verse 14, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. All of it's going to be gone. You're going to be able to enjoy it now. This is the promise, not just of restoration, of being brought back and that things will be as good as they were before. But notice verse 15. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted. You see, the judgment wasn't just their houses were going to be destroyed. Why weren't they going to live in their houses? Why wouldn't they be able to enjoy the drink of the vineyards? Because five times through Amos, the Lord roared out that their sin would lead to exile. The removal of every covenant blessing, pulled even from the land that had been promised to their fathers, to dwell in a strange land away from all of the promises. But here, God says, I will bring you back, and it will never again happen. Never again. The restoration of every covenant blessing would be secured for all eternity. To the point that the Apostle John, in that vision of the glorious heavenly city of Zion coming down, sees the river of life flowing out from it. Never again. This is the pattern of grace, that in the midst of God's wrath at our sin, we have the promise of Maine, of the way life should be. Right? The way Maine should be. Yeah. Just as the restoration to God's perfect sovereign lordship is only possible through a second David, this restoration to his perfect sovereign relationship is only possible through a second Adam. Through one who will do what Adam did not and could not do. Who would pay the price of that sin and then live perfectly all of God's will. All of it. This second Adam is the same man as that second David. It's Jesus Christ. This is what we sing in Joy to the World. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. But what are we saying there at the end of one of the verses? He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Every impact of our covenant disobedience, of our sin, will be taken away, and we will be restored to that perfect, sovereign relationship for which we were created. As the Apostle Paul tells the church in Rome, For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. This gives us peace in the face of our struggles, in the face of our trials, of our suffering in life. That when we're not sure how we're going to make it through the day, how we're going to pay all of the bills, how we're going to deal with this issue that's come up in the family, you know, whatever it is, that in the midst of that we can have peace because our relationship is not built on us. It's not dependent upon us. We don't have to have the answer and fix the problem because He has. He draws us back to Him in the midst of it all. No matter how bad it is, He draws near to us through Jesus Christ. We don't have to worry about being lovable enough or good enough or beautiful enough or anything enough any more than I need to worry about being lovable enough for Beth. She doesn't love me because I'm perfect. More than anybody else in this world, she knows just how imperfect I am. She bears the brunt of it. But I want to be perfect, not so that she will love me, but because she does. That's what motivates my trying to love her well. Not to earn her love, but because she loves me when I'm angry and when I mess up. This is the pattern of grace. My sin separates me from my God. I cannot come and stand before Him, but He draws me back. He shows me my sin, not because He needs to see it, but He shows it to me because only when I understand how unlovable I am will I understand how much He truly loves me. When I understand how much I deserved the death that Jesus bore, will I understand the love that it took for Jesus to hang on that cross for me? And so, this becomes my motivation to live this out. To live the justice and the righteousness He's been calling us to throughout the book of Amos. Not to be a good person, not to earn God's love, and you know, if I do all of this, then I won't face His judgment. But because I know that that judgment is far worse than I can imagine, and I deserve every ounce of it. But I've heard His hint of hope, and I know that I don't have to face it because He took it all on Himself. And that's why I long to be that person of justice and righteousness that He's been calling about. It's that love that encourages and motivates, makes me want to live for Him, you know, as He wants, in that relationship that He brings me into, to live this new Eden, this eternity here and now in this world, working to see it break into this world, into our community, into every relationship that I have. And just like religion, a relationship isn't about our efforts. Now that Beth loves despite my problems. This relationship that we have, I don't have to fix all of society's problems. I don't have to fix all the problems in my relationships. You know, I need to live this, resting in Him, in His grace to me, His love poured out in Jesus Christ. I need to work and wait on him. It's both sides. But ultimately, it's not me. I need to live in his justice, in his righteousness, in his love, the best that I can to make others long for it. Long for it in their own lives so that they would see his love, not mine, his goodness, not me, and how I live. That relationship that's offered to them, the same one that was offered to me. There's a cycle of abuse. And in every abusive relationship, there's a cycle to this. It starts with a honeymoon phase where everything is great. Now, this is, you ever wonder, how does somebody get into an abusive relationship? It's because it doesn't start there. Nobody walks up to, no guy walks up to a woman and punches her in the face and she goes, oh, well, I want to date you now. It starts out in this honeymoon phase. Everything is great. But then psychologists and social workers talk about, four phases to this cycle. There's the tension building where, the stress builds up, the argument, you get into arguments, anger builds, and then there's the incident, the crisis where things explode. This is what we tend to think of as abuse. It's all abuse, but this is what we tend to think of, where that punch is thrown, they're pushed into the wall, they're choked, the angry words are yelled, whatever that is. There's the explosion. And after that, there's the reconciliation. The makeup, the often the abuser is overly kind and loving, gives gifts and, all of this stuff, things. And then there's the calm, the period before the cycle starts all over again. And it just goes over and over again. If you've ever had a friend who's been abused, if you've ever been abused, you recognize that. You can see it. In life. This is often how we view the wrath of God. Books like Amos that just talk about it over and over again. Oh, well, look, this is a cycle of abuse. It's why so many in our society reject God. I couldn't possibly love a God like that. Even if he existed, if he's like that, I don't want him. And we see that cycle. Repeated. We think of God's wrath, in the cycle of judges and, throughout the history of Israel. And we often view it as, God's temper tantrums. He puts up with it until he just can't, like a parent, and just, explodes because he's just, done. It's been a long day. Too many people, complaining to him about how life is going. And, he's just frustrated because, like children, they just don't see the reality in front of their face. And, and he just blows up. But through Amos, we see a cycle. There is a cycle to God's actions in this world, to his wrath. But instead of a cycle of abuse, we see a pattern of grace. We see the Lord God, the sovereign creator of all things, the ruler of everything, calling people to himself, to be called by his name, to have their identity in him and have relationship with him. We see them turn from him to live for themselves. And we see him declare his wrath at that, in the same way of a parent angry at their child's disobedience, not because they've lost control, but because it's not good for the child. And in the midst of that wrath, we have these hints of hope. This promise of restoration to his perfect sovereign lordship through the second David. To his perfect sovereign relationship through the raising up of this second Adam. And what we see then throughout all of this repeated cycle of wrath is a pattern of grace repeating itself and bringing us to Augustine's one unrepeatable act in all of history, to the death of Jesus Christ. the cycle, this pattern of grace, points us towards that and then calls us and allows us to live in that act for all eternity. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, You do act in this world. You still act in this world, and we still struggle with Your wrath. We have to confess that we view it like everyone else so often. Your temper tantrums. Even if we admit that, yes, they're deserved, they still make us queasy. Because what we see is anger and judgment. So, Father, we pray this morning that in the midst of Your wrath, in the midst of Your enmity, not against us or anyone else, but against sin, that we see all the more clearly Your hints of hope, Your promise of restoration to all things through Jesus Christ. Strengthen us. Enable us to go forth from here and to live in that promise here in our community, in our lives, in our relationships, that Your glory, Your truth and grace would be seen by all, that they would hear Your call to come and be restored through Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.